So my name is Daniel. My family and I have been a part of Exchange for the last 4 years. And I won't even lie. These 4 years have been some of the healthiest, most healing experiences we've had as a family, thanks to God's work through all of you. It is a privilege to get to open up the Bible and say, this is what God says for us. But to be able to look out at faces that I know, and names that I know, and stories that I'm familiar with, and kids that I like to throw up in the air, it's a blessing. So thank you for this chance to be a part of this today. Yeah, we're looking at Psalm 79. We're going to start at the top. We're going to end at the bottom. And I got to be honest with you. I got COVID this week. I'm like 48 plus hours fever free. But I prepared a lot of this message much differently than usual. Like I laid on my back like this. Just with a fever. That's what I do when I get sick. I lay flat on my back until I feel better. And then I'm better. But God used this week of stillness and lots of sneezing and coughing and feeling yucky to drive this psalm deep into my heart. And as I was preparing this message, I'd kind of gotten from the lay flat stage to the couch stage. My daughter's story came and said, Dad, did you put some funny stuff in this sermon? It's always best when you have funny stuff. And so now she's going to find out, just like the rest of you, No, that's not today. If I was going to describe this message rather than funny, I would describe it as intense, maybe even brutal. But come to find out, sometimes life is intense and brutal. And so what do we do when that next heartbeat is the hardest one we've ever lived through? What does God have to say to us when suffering and pain are our context rather than joy? So I'm going to tell you a story, and that story is hard and heavy. So for all the moms and dads in the room, we'll tell this at an age-appropriate way. But if it brings up questions, consider this your nudging from the Lord to talk to your kids about harder things. Okay? So it goes like this. In 1941, there was a Catholic priest born in Poland. His name was Maximilian Kolbe. He looked like this. I really wish I could have been his friend. That looks like a guy I would want to spend time with. I bet he was really handy in the garden, and I bet that if you asked him like a normal question, he would give you the deepest answer you ever received. So Maximilian was a monk and a priest born in Poland who lived in a community and just did normal gospel work. He taught the Bible. He did community programs to help out the like people around him who were in need. He was a really good guy. But as World War II ramped up, people like him would kind of get papers or forge papers and escape. And he just stayed. Like he was given every opportunity to leave, you know, the part of Poland where he lived, and he just chose to stay behind because that was the corner of the field that God had given him to till, and there was work to be done, and he just stayed. Until finally, on February 17th of 1941, his monastery was officially shut down by the Third Reich, and he was arrested. By the 28th of May, so from February to May, by the 28th of May, he was registered as a prisoner at Auschwitz. And while he was there, in July of that same year, a prisoner actually escaped from the concentration camp, which is something to celebrate. But for the people who ran that camp, it was a mark of rebellion that needed to be crushed. And so their response to somebody escaping their prison was to randomly select 10 prisoners from the camp and put them in an underground bunker and leave them there. No food, no water, no light. Just leave them there, and then they would collect their bodies at the end and burn them. One of the men who was selected for this horrible torture and death was a man named Franciszek Gajowniczek. And we got a picture of Franciszek as well. He was one who was selected as one of the 10 to die. And as his name was called, he cried out in pain, "My wife, my children." And in an exchange that, according to like the only surviving witnesses that we have, an exchange that took less than a minute, Maximilian Kolbe left his spot, walked up to the guards and said, I'm a Catholic priest and I'd like to take his place. And so nine men and Father Maximilian were put into an underground bunker. And every time they would come shine a flashlight into that dark room, they would find Father Maximilian either kneeling in prayer or comforting another condemned man or calmly standing in the middle of the cell. And after 14 days, there were only four left. Maximilian and three others, surrounded by the people who had been locked in there with them 2 weeks ago. But they weren't dying fast enough, and so on the 14th of August, 1941, Father Maximilian Kolbe was murdered in that bunker. The tide of evil swept over him like a tsunami, and it ground him into dust. This man, whose life was marked by faithfulness to God and by doing good for others, whose life, I'm sure, had decades of good things to be done for the sake of the kingdom and the good of the world, was cut short. It's so meaningless. It's so pointless. It's so painful. It's so evil. He lost. But Maximilian Kolbe had another perspective on victory and defeat. Another perspective on life and death, because he knew Jesus. Like, he didn't just know, like, a nod to the truth that Jesus existed. Like, he knew Jesus. And because of that, he had a different perspective on hope. So, here's what I want you to do. Hold that picture of Father Maximilian in your mind as we talk about Psalm 79. Because God is so good and so kind and so wise that he's placed this psalm before us today, preserved from 400 plus years before the life of Jesus, so that we can forge our hearts in hope against our hardest heartbeat, whether that's our last heartbeat or it's just the next one. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, you truly are victorious. You are the one who reigns forever. You are the one who always gets his way. And yet, a lot of my life feels the opposite of that, Lord. When I pray to you, sometimes I wonder if you're listening. And if you're listening, if you're going to do anything, because things seem to just kind of go the way they go. Lord, would you use this word today from Psalm 79 to forge in me and in us a more true understanding of our own lives, a more true understanding of what it means to suffer. And then would you, by your grace, transform our suffering into something meaningful through the power of Jesus, who goes before us and promises to walk alongside us. You're the best. You deserve our worship and our trust, and so we're going to give it to you. Amen. All right, let's read the scriptures. Psalm 79. A psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They've defiled your holy temple. They've laid Jerusalem in ruins. They've given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, and the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They've poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that don't know you and on the kingdoms that don't call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Oh, do not remember against us our former iniquities. That your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we're brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they've taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise." Family, context is everything. And so if you want to understand where Psalm 79 is coming from, we got to understand where Psalm 79 is actually coming from. So this is the fastest history of the people of God you may have ever heard in church. The book of Genesis tells us that God created a good world, but by the third chapter of the book, people have decided that they belong on the throne rather than God. That's called sin. That's what we do. Every time we sin, we say, "My way, not yours." So they choose to sin. And then chapters 3 to 11 of Genesis is this slide into the abyss. People keep getting worse and worse and worse. And when you thought it was bad in Genesis 3, by the time you get to Genesis 11, people are trying to build a tower to invade heaven and take it over for themselves. Bad. Evil. Death and destruction. So God picks a 90-year-old man who can't have kids and says, "I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make a nation out of your descendants. I'm going to give you a land to be safe in. And mysteriously, through you and your descendants, I'm going to bless all the other families of the earth too." So that's the story of Genesis. The descendants of Abraham wind up enslaved in Egypt. This is the book of Exodus. They live there 400 years. God brings them out miraculously. Thanks, Moses. Brings them out miraculously. Brings them to the land where they're supposed to live forever, but they haven't learned to take God seriously yet. And so they spend 40 years walking in circles, learning how to take God seriously. Sounds a lot like parenting. After 40 years of learning to take God seriously, they step into the land, and the book of Judges tells us that they immediately got it wrong. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. That's like the hinge of the book of Judges. We define right and wrong for ourselves rather than letting God do it. We wind up in the same place we've always wound up. Breaking God's law, breaking his heart, bringing death and destruction on ourselves. Eventually, the people say, "God, we're tired of you being our king. We want to be like all the nations around us and have a man that is visible who is our king. Give us one of those." And so God gave them one. They had three kings, Solomon, David, Saul, David, Solomon. Sorry, I'll move on. Three kings. But they did so badly at taking God seriously that the nation itself split in two. God's own people living in the land he had given them, living under his rule, couldn't even be a nation with their relatives. So they get split up. And the story of those two kingdoms now that are supposed to be one is the same thing repeated over and over again. They worship God half-heartedly. They mix in the worship of other gods. And next thing you know, the people who are supposed to be faithful to God are sorcerers, are sacrificing their own children to make these other gods happy and get them what they want. And finally, in 586 BC, God says, "You're done." And the Babylonian Empire comes into Jerusalem, breaks everything apart, kills everybody they want, takes everybody else they want as exiles to a foreign land, and sets up a puppet ruler. That's where this psalm is coming from. Choose to sin, fall a little lower. Promise to do better, fail to do better, fall a little lower. Over and over and over again until God says, "Enough, you're making me look very bad. You're making my reputation worthless. You're done." And the irony is, part of what's tricky about this is the simple fact that the author of Psalm 79 seems like a genuine, deeply rooted follower of God. They were faithful, but the tide still overtook them. They held on to God, and it certainly looked like he had let go of them. So what do you do when you're on the receiving end of suffering? How do you talk to God when you're pretty convinced he's not listening? So I beg you, let's absorb this psalm, because one day you might find yourself in Asaph's proverbial sandals. But God is good, and he's wise, and he has inspired and preserved this poem to help us on our worst days. So my big idea this morning is that deep pain is inevitable in a world that's affected by sin, but God can transform our suffering into something glorious. So let me show you this. Sin always leads to suffering and death. Look at verses 1 to 4. "God, the nations have come into your inheritance. foreign nations ruled by other gods have come into the land that you promised to our ancestor Abraham, saying it will be a safe place for us to call home. Now evil people have come and overrun it. They have defiled your temple. God, the temple where you said was going to be the meeting place between heaven and earth, where you would live among your people. People who are ceremonially unclean and who hate you have come in there and stolen all the stuff. They've laid Jerusalem in ruins, the city that you said was going to be like a lighthouse guiding people to God and to thriving in his presence. They've come and they've burned it to the ground. They've given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food and the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. God, the best among us, the ones who are most committed to you, are in such a bad place that war has overtaken them and there's nobody even to bury their body. So they lie in shame and the land is made unclean. They've poured out their blood like water. Blood that is precious to us and gives us life is running in the ditch. There's no one to bury him. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. When God's people took possession of that land, you know, after the 40 years of learning to take him seriously, in Deuteronomy, God like added on to the covenant, the deal that he was making between himself and this nation to say, here's how this is going to work. You do these things, I'll respond this way. You do those things, I'll respond that way. That's what a covenant is. It's like a contract. So in that contract, God told the people that if they were faithless to him, if they mixed in worshiping other gods with worshiping the one real God, if they did evil alongside their good and perverted that, then there would be consequences for their evil. This is Deuteronomy chapter 28. We're going to read verses 15 and then 32 to 37. This is a little snippet of that curse section. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Okay, there it is. Verse 32. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you'll be helpless. A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you're driven mad by the sight your eyes see. The Lord will strike you on the knees and on the legs with grievous boils of which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. And the Lord will bring you and your king whom you have set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. Man, that verse 36 is so striking because it shows us that God's judgment isn't cruel or vindictive. God simply gives us what we want the most. You see, the people proved over and over again that they wanted to be like all the nations around them. They didn't want to do things God's way. They wanted to define right and wrong for themselves. And so the consequence for that sin is that God says, absolutely, I'd love to do that for you. You can go worship those gods on their turf. You can go live with those gods and see how they treat you compared to what I would do. The consequences that we experience for evil, sometimes the tide that washes over us is a consequence of our own sin. Sometimes it's just the fact that we live in a world affected by sin. But knowing that God's judgment takes the form of natural consequences doesn't make the pain go away. It doesn't make it hurt any less. So what do? And that leads us to the second thing I need you to see. When suffering crashes over us like a wave, three responses are appropriate from this psalm. And they're fancy words that we don't use, and so I'm going to teach them to you today, and you're going to walk out of here smarter. You came to a school. That happens. The first is lamentation, sad tears. The second thing is imprecation, and that's angry tears. And the third is supplication or hopeful tears. All right, let's start with lamentation. Look at verse 5. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? After the psalmist has listed out all the ways the nation has been left in shambles by war and death, the psalmist asks, how long? How long will we be kept in a perpetual state of defeat? How long will everything be contaminated by death, causing us to be unclean and unable to commune with God in worship? How long will God's enemies get to gloat over their victory? And when they defeat the people of God, it looks like they defeated the God of those people. How long are you going to put up with that, God? How long will you hold back the twin promises of triumph for your people and judgment for your enemies? How long? I can't take it anymore. If I have to endure another heartbeat of this pain, I'm just going to stop breathing. How long? Can you sense the author's exhausted, heartbroken tears? That's lamentation. Lamentation doesn't come with instructions for you or for God that you're praying to. It's just the tears. And I realize that in 2025 in Rollsville, when Christiane and I talk about our church when we're out in the world, we call you guys Farm Church, and I need you to know that. You should be proud of it. But we spent like the last years of our life before moving back here in like a city. Like I would walk to the grocery store, and I don't mean the chicken coop, like a grocery store. Like I would just walk there. But you guys go to the chicken coop, a lot of you. At least somebody in your small group has one. I'll bet cash money somebody in your small group has a chicken coop. But when I'm talking to people from Farm Church, there may be like a more likely response of, I can do this on my own. I fixed the fence, I can fix my life. Lamentation is actually a more honest response and one that you, as people who belong to a Farm Church, probably need to absorb a little more deeply. God made you a whole person and you have an emotional range. My emotional range is from the floor to at least the ceiling. When I'm low, I'm really low. Like I got COVID this week and I was like planning the funeral, man. Like the bad times is bad, but the good times is good. I'm low and I'm high. So when I come in here to worship and to pray, you'll see me at the bottom of my range and the top of my range. I don't know yours. Maybe you live between a 5.5 and a 6.5. And that's as far as you roll. That's fine. But over the course of, I don't know, 6 weeks, I should probably see your 5.5 and your 6.5 in here. Whatever emotional range God has given you, live into that. It will be more whole for you. So when we sense these exhausted, sad tears, this sadness leads us into the next step of how to respond when the wave of suffering crashes over us. And that's imprecation. Listen to how gnarly these verses are. This is verse 6. These are requests. This is asking God to do something. God, pour out your anger on the nations that don't know you. And on the kingdoms that don't call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Why should the nations get to say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations, listen to this, before our eyes. God, they came in and ravaged us. And when they gave us like the left hook, you give them the right and we'll watch. Lord, we would love to see the day where the people who are our enemies and your enemies, when they're down for the count, probably with a pool of blood spreading out from around their head. That would be awesome. Return sevenfold into the laps of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O God. Lord, they made fun of you and said you were impotent. Prove to them that you're strong and they're not. I'm not going to lie to you. These are some of the most awkward verses in the Bible for me. It's sound mean to anybody else? Yes. I think if one of my kids came and said, hey, Johnny punched me on the playground, it would be really great if you would go break his kneecaps with a baseball bat. Do these verses feel like that to anybody else? They feel like that to me. But I think that is revealing in me something might be true of you, and that is this. I'm 37. I live in America. I have a house. I have a car with air conditioning. Compared to this story I'm reading, I've never experienced suffering. I've never had a global superpower roll into my hometown, take the people that I love, and cart them off somewhere else, and only leave behind dead bodies. It's hard to understand this emotion and this request of God because we haven't been in a context where we've been on the receiving end of suffering like these people have. And I'm so thankful that these verses are in the Bible because they reveal to me that, like Ed was saying earlier, man, when you write out your prayer journal, when you're praying, driving down the road, let him have it. Give God the raw, real version of yourself and see what he does to transform your circumstances, but more importantly, to transform you to look more like Jesus. Imprecation is appropriate because when people come against God and say, my way, not your way, that's called, just say it loud. Thank you. That's for the live stream. They said it loud. Sin is choosing to define right and wrong for ourselves. Sin always brings, thank you, it brings death. The two are handcuffed together. I feel like I say it every time I stand up here and preach to you. Sin is handcuffed to death. By the way, that's why you should say no to sin, because you think you're saying yes to one thing, but you're dragging somebody else into the picture too. Okay? So when these people invaded Israel, killed their people, carted everybody else off, they were essentially saying, God, you're not strong, and we are. And the consequence for that is as natural as hitting the bottom of a cliff if you choose to jump off. It's also important because justice here is a big idea. And it's a big idea that brings imprecation in as an appropriate response. Because in the time of the Psalms, in fact, for most of human history, the concept of justice was actually a synonym for the concept of revenge. So if somebody comes and takes your sheep, you gather the best posse you can, strap up, and get in the truck. If somebody hurts a member of your family, you get the biggest posse you can, strap up, and get in the truck. And that was justice. Revenge and justice were the same idea. But that's not how God sees it. And one commentary that I read this week put this really beautifully for me when it says, it's a remarkable act of restraint and trust in God when people who are the victims of oppression by a superpower respond by urging God to do something rather than by acting in violence themselves. Do you catch that? The difference for us between justice and revenge is that we take it out of our hands and we hand it back to God, who is perfectly righteous and perfectly fair and who can execute that justice in a way that brings about thriving rather than a cycle of revenge going back and forth forever and ever. He's the one who can put an end to it. And it is indeed a remarkable act of restraint to say, God, here's what I would like done about this, but you have your way. Imprecation is appropriate. A lot of the suffering that we experience isn't always that personal, but in case it is, know that God invites you to bring that rawness to him, and your cries for justice are cries that he hears and can answer in a way that you never could if you took matters into your own hands. And that leads us to the third response. This, like, asking God to do something through imprecation leads to the act asking God to do something in hope. This is supplication. Verse 8 says, don't remember against us our former iniquities. That's one request. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. 2. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. 3. And deliver us. 4. And atone for our sins. 5. For your name's sake. You see how the tears flow? They start sad. They turn angry. And then they move into hope. What does the author ask for? He says, don't remember our former sins against us anymore. Forgive us. Give us another chance. Meet us with compassion. It's a crazy thing for a little human to say to an infinitely powerful God, take mercy on me. How is a God so perfect going to take mercy on someone so twisted? Luckily, we've got a record of his character and actions that proves that that's how he likes to respond to his people. Help us, deliver us, rescue us, save us, and atone for our sins. That's at the end of verse 9, atone for our sins. This is saying, God, the things that we've done to break your law and break your heart are a really big deal, and we're going to be guilty of that forever unless you wash it clean. You're the only one who can. And that leads me to a pretty simple question. Why in the world would God want to answer these supplications for help from people who have proven time and time again that they're incapable of living God's way in this world? Oh, baby. Will you throw verse 9 on the screen? Look at this. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Remember, God kicked him out of the land because he was getting a bad reputation. And here the author is saying, like, yo, all those promises you made, if you keep on this course of us being decimated and ground into the earth, none of those promises are going to come true. You're going to look like a liar. Your name is not going to be held in the reverence that it deserves. So help us for your name's sake. For yours, not for ours. For your reputation, God, do these things and act for the glory of your name. When we ask God to take action based on his reputation, then God's character is on the line. The value of his name is on the line. That's where this author goes for hope. He says, we don't bring anything to the table except hunger and need. And yet you promise to work everything out for your glory. So help us. Let mercy and grace outshine even our ability to rebel. And that's where we've got to dwell, family. Which leads us to the last thing I want to tell you today. Hope, rooted in the character and actions of God, transforms suffering into something meaningful. This is verse 13. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Man, I love how this psalm ends. The first time I was like read through this, it seemed like it didn't fit. It was like listening to one song and then like another one started playing for a few seconds. But then I remembered that I like to watch movies in the early 2000s. And so this moment here reminded me of the pinnacle of romantic cinema. It's The Notebook. It's The Notebook. I'm not even going to pretend I'm at Farm Church and I'm telling them I love The Notebook. I do, and you should too, and here's why. By the way, spoiler alert, you've had 21 years, I looked it up, you've had 21 years to watch this movie, okay? If you are spoiled by this, then it's your own fault. So this love story plays out of this man pursuing this woman, like giving her the choice of if she wants to be with him or with somebody else. And this love story plays out in the context of this old man named Duke telling this story to a lady in the Alzheimer's ward, like just reading her a story, and her name's Allie. And so they read the story, and there's this moment at the end of the story where through the fog of dementia, of Alzheimer's, Allie has this realization that the story has been about her and Duke, the man reading the story. It's been them all along. And it transforms her suffering as a patient with Alzheimer's. And it transforms the suffering of her husband who comes and cares for every day. It transforms both of their situations into something meaningful and glorious. Because for 5 seconds, Allie knows she's loved, she's cared for, she's pursued, she's safe. Everything's going to be okay. It's like there's dark storm clouds and like one ray of sunshine gets through for a moment. And I love that picture because that's what these last verses in the psalm do for us. They wake us from the stupor, the forgetfulness that our situations and circumstances bring on us. Dude, have you ever found yourself in that moment where you're so low, you're convinced you're never gonna be up again, where you're so heartbroken, you know you'll never laugh again, where you hurt so bad, you know you'll never feel good until your heart stops beating. Come to find out, all of those things are a situationally induced haze that prevent us from seeing what's been true all along. And that is, God makes audacious promises and he keeps every last one. Look at that language in verse 13. He says, we, your people, God. This is connected to God's promise to Abraham, beginning in Genesis 12, where God says, now the Lord said to Abram, he hasn't been transformed into Abraham yet. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you. And I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. They hang everything on that promise. We're your people. We're the one you made that promise to. And according to my circumstances, that hasn't come true yet, so you got to do something. And then in verse 13, they follow it up by saying, we're the sheep of your pasture. Hello, farm church. Man, it always comes back to Jesus. It all always comes back to Jesus. In John 10, verse 11, in one sentence, Jesus connects himself to the content of this psalm in a way that will transform your suffering to make it meaningful. Because Jesus says in John 10, 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And what that psalmist wrote in foggy hope of a distant future, we get to see in ultra high definition clarity that Jesus fulfills every promise God ever made, that Jesus extends the promises of God to anyone who becomes one of God's people by grace through faith in his life and his death and his resurrection, through allegiance to him. This is what transforms our suffering into something meaningful. When we experience deep pain and we hand it back to God in lament and in imprecation and in supplication, he is faithful to keep his promises for his glory, which coincidentally is also our good. And that's how, at our worst heartbeat, we can join with Psalm 79, bringing forth gratitude and praise out of deep pain. So let's finish up where we started with Maximilian Kolbe and Franciszek Gajdanicek. After Father Maximilian's sacrifice, Franciszek actually, he survived to the end of the war. And his concentration camp was liberated. And in this bittersweet, beautiful moment, he was reunited with his wife after the war. And that joy was tempered by the fact that all of their children had perished. And yet, from 1941, when Father Maximilian died, until 1995, when Franciszek Gajdanicek died, he lived his life not as a testament only to the sacrifice of one great man in a concentration camp, but in commitment to the Lord who made that sacrifice a reasonable thing to do. Here's what Franciszek had to say about his experience. I kept my faith in the hardest moments. Religion was my only sustenance and hope at the time. The sacrifice of Father Maximilian Kolbe further intensified my religiosity and devotion to the Catholic Church, I love this line, which gives birth to such heroes. Pain is galvanizing, friends. It either causes us to lose hope or it intensifies our hope. But because Jesus both took our place so we could go free and he promises to walk alongside us every step of the way, let's allow him to forge us into hope-filled people today. Take hope with these words as we close. Lord's my shepherd. Shall not want.
He makes me lie down in green pastures. Oh, he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because you're with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.